deal on materialism. Isaiah, the second chapter, the 7th through the 22nd verse, it says, "In therefore, there thou hast forsaken thy people. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And he, the mean man, bowed down, and the great man humbled himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." And it goes on about the judgment that God brings down upon man. It's similar to some of what's in Revelations about when the day of the Lord comes. The 19th verse says, "All the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth terribly. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for when is he to be accounted of?" So we hear here where Isaiah is saying of a time to come when God's going to rise up to punish man for his materialistic view. And I was talking last week about the church at Laodicea had a materialistic view. And I don't want you to get us confused on this. There's nothing wrong with using the things in the earth and in the world. God says of using, not abusing, the things of the earth, but not making them a god unto yourself. There's nothing wrong with the accumulation of wealth and having wealth. And we see that there were a lot of wealthy patrons in biblical days. And the Lord says, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Because he wants us to have material prosperity, but only in seeking him first. And those things comes in a necessary order. Like Job said, that God give it and God take it away. So he had the right perspective of wealth. But these people Isaiah is talking about, and in the people in the modern day America and throughout the world, they have the wrong idea of material things, of things that can be worshipped. Speaking on wealth in the book of Luke, the 16th chapter, and the 9th verse, it says, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon, of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." This is a story of the unfaithful, of the unjust steward here. And I'm going to enumerate that and go into that. I had another page that I used to go into that on, but I don't want to get out of order here. And the Amplified version, it reads, "I tell you, learn from this. Make friends for yourselves for eternity by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. That is, use material resources as a way to further the work of God so that when it runs out, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings." So this was the story of a man that had a good bit of work, of wealth, but someone had started the rumor that he had squandered his master's money, and the master came to him and told him to give account of his dealings. And you know, one day we'll have to give account to God for the dealings that we've done in the world. But this man, he went out, and that's the one way he met and tell somebody, "How much did you owe me," or whatever. And he did some shrewd dealings. Let me continue on in another version here. Maybe we could get a little bit better insight into it. I went into the NIV version, and it said it in a different way. Now, you notice that in the King James version, they don't amplify it as much. It seems like this saying is being condoned by Jesus, this shrewd workings that this unjust servant had done. But what I just now told you was the Amplified version of it, And it says, learn from him in dealing with earthly or secular treasures, that use it in a way that when that furthers the work of God, so that when it runs out, the material things runs out, that you'll be welcome in eternal dwellings. In other words, giving to the poor are works of God, just like the people that said, didn't I feed the needy and didn't I provide material things for other people. And it mixes in with the parable when he says, when did I see you naked and when did I see you unclothed and I did this for you. And they say, just as you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Well, in other words, doing charitable things, God had created us for good works, and that's why he wants us to prosper and have material things so that we can do and help other people, but for the glory of God and for charitable giving that glorifies God and not self. But this unjust steward was doing it to save his hide, because let's read this next one, and I think it comes out of the Living Bible. And it says, but shall I tell you to act that way to buy friendship through cheating? You might not. If you've read this parable, you'll see that when he was called to account, he went to one person and says, how much do you owe my master? And he says, 80 bushels. And he says, take that and pay it and write down 40 or 50 bushels. The other man, he says, how much do you owe? He said, well, 1,000. He said, well, take your pay it, write 800. And so that way he was giving account for some of the master's things. So he was dealing shrewdly so that the people that he did give a deal to, that once the master put him out, he said, I can't work and I'm too proud to beg or whatever. And when he take away my stewardship, I don't know what I'll do. So he was giving the other people around him a break. So he was acting very shrewdly. But if you'll noticed in the Bible that the word Lord here, his Lord commending him, is in lowercase. In other words, this was just a regular master over him. This wasn't God complimenting him for doing it this way. So let's read it here, starting probably at the 7th verse out of the Living Bible. It says, but shall I tell you to act in that way to buy friendship through cheating? Will this ensure your entry into an everlasting home in heaven? No, for unless you are honest in small matters, you won't be in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's money, why should you be entrusted with money of your own? So he had been entrusted as a steward, and he had squandered what the master had given unto him. And that's the same thing we are. God gives us, and we have to see everything coming from the Lord. So if we squander away our time, our material, whatever talents God had given unto us, he calls us to be faithful in all things, to be faithful in the least. So nothing is a small matter. Mm-hmm. He wants you to learn to be faithful in all, and this steward wasn't. So people use that parable in a wrong way. It's teaching you that honesty is expected throughout your stewardship in dealing faithfully and honestly. So if he did that with somebody else's money, do you think he could be trusted to spend his own money right? Mm-hmm. So I, like I said, we have a teaching coming up on stewardship, and we need to be aware that God has us with a stewardship. We don't own anything. God owns the earth and the fullness thereof. So we just stewards of resources that God gives unto us and blesses us with. Whether it's in poverty or whether it's in wealth, God had given us the power to get wealth or to remain in poverty. So we should be faithful to God, whether in poverty or in wealth, and we should work as we work it unto the Lord, and be faithful and honest in all things. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the 24th verse, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. ye cannot serve God in mammon. Whereas mammon is the word for wealth, not necessarily money all the time. It can be anything, could be wealth, you know, anything can be considered as wealth. So we have to have it. Let's read it in the Amplified Version. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon, which is money, possessions, fame, status, or whatever is valued more than the Lord. He has to come first, so your time has to be prioritized around God. If it's time for his Bible study or assembling together for God, prayer service, or the reading of the Bible, or whatever it is, serving God has to come first, so you give him the preeminence. He's first in all things. He comes first. He won't take a second place in your life. So we have to value God above anything, even our own lives. We have to learn to deny ourselves. So we have to start learning as a steward to be able to manage our time where we give God his due diligence of time. We have to give God the time that he allots to us for us to do those things within it that he wants us to do or accomplish. Let's see, I think we talked about Balak last time in Balaam. What am I going to do when I get to Balak? He's going to pile all this money on him. This was a synopsis of what I was teaching about in another place here. Let's see where we at here. Materialism. The Laodicea, this is where we ended last week, I think. So, Laodiceanism is a form of idolatry. It is a kind of worldliness in which God is gradually pushed off into a small corner of a person's life. You know, you just have a few minutes for God. Everything else comes first, and you just put God at the end of the day, or at the end of your giving, and in everything, instead of him being in first place. That instead of you living to glorify God, you live for bread and stuff and the material things in life. In the meantime, the Laodicean's faith, his trust is subtly shifted toward materialism. Faith gradually shifts to created things, even though he acknowledges God. And I told you that he's a person that attends church and highly believe in God, but unbeknownst to him, he does not know that his faith has shifted to the materialism and that he's gotten away from God. But he's turned to a reprobate mind, or God has turned him to where he can't see that he's drifted away from God, even though he still professes God and say that he has God. But his materialism of the cares of this life have choked the word of God, have choked the life of God out of him. So we were at Balaam in the end time church. Numbers 22:28-30, that we notice that Balaam and Balak, that doctrine of Balaam comes back in the book of Revelation where it says they have the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam puts material wealth against what God's word actually say. You remember God had told him not to go with the people. But Balaam sees gain as godliness and that he thinks he could manipulate God. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said to Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. It is incredible that Balaam even replies to the donkey. If an animal spoke to one of us, would we respond? He's so blinded about what he wants to achieve. He's so blinded by the goal, the aspect of having something. You know, he might say, well, I talked to her enough. Maybe she started talking back to me or not. But this is obviously a miracle that God is performing where the animal speaks. There's only one other place in the Bible where an animal speaks, and that's in Genesis, where the serpent spoke to Eve about the tree. That's the only other place. When the cock crew, it didn't speak. It spoke rooster language. It crowed, but Peter knew what that meant. That was a sign that God said would happen. But the only two places where animal spoke was these two places in Genesis 3 and here in Numbers 22. Yet Balaam acts as if it happens every day to him. The donkey asks him questions and he answers the donkey. You know, like they're going on with a conversation. Balaam is totally spiritually out of it. He has no thought for God or for spiritual thing. He is so self-possessed, so full of self-interest, that he cannot think beyond the tip of his nose, beyond that money. He's about trying to kill this donkey and doing all these other things. He's going to pile up all this money on me, he's thinking. And this, you know, sometimes if we're addicted to television or our phones or eating, whatever habit or hobby that is, someone tries to keep you from that, they become your enemy. Right? That person's stopping you from doing something you really want to do. And you get mad. You know, that's where sometimes people go to blows, and the smart person just say, well, look, it ain't worth it. You do what you want to do or whatever and let you alone or whatever. Because a person sometimes is blinded by the light. They're blinded by what they want to do. It overcomes them. If a person wants to go buy lottery tickets or gamble or whatever, he's going to break out the window. He's going to steal or do it. Women, young ladies or men or whatever, or leave their family or whatever. If they love this woman or they love this guy, they're going to slip out the window. They're going to forget anything else and do what they want to do. You can't stop me from doing this. Whatever kind of relationship, whatever they want to do, that comes first. There are a lot of people don't prioritize God in their life that way, that whatever happened, God's come first. I have to be able to be conscious and aware that there are standards that I can't go below. Material things takes those standards away. Women sell their bodies for material things, for whatever it be, and money is the number one thing. They forget about their dignity or what they stand for or whatever. It's to have something. A lot of people sell their soul to be in a political place, to be in a position of power or wealth or whatever. So whatever the mama is, whatever the wealth or gain that the possession is that's coming before God that causes you to lose your morality, you're not going to persuade that person. God has to have a spiritual hold on them. That's why he tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And when those things are added unto you, they take a second place to God. Whatever would happen, Job wouldn't curse God and die, because God give it and God take it away. He realized where material things come from and who had given him power to well, to get well. I know God will let me do it because I'm just a wonderful negotiator, he was saying. I'm just going to go and I'm going to say what you say, God, and I'm going to negotiate this deal with Balak. I'm going to get the money and I'm not going to cross God. Well, how many times do we go into something thinking we can handle this? The Spirit is with us. God is with us. That's what Samson thought. He can play around with Delilah. He can play around with sin. But the old people say you can't play with fire and don't get burned. That's what happens when you get into a relationship or dating and doing other things. It goes further. Sin will take you further than you want it to go. You get involved in drugs or in anything, that thing ends up controlling you, taking you further you want to go. One little lie, and then before you know it, you have to tell another lie, and before you know it, you just a born liar. You lie sometimes just to be lying. And that's the way we have in this nation. We see some people now pathologicalize or socialize, and they defend the lie. People lie now and defend what they're saying. And they state lies in the midst of facts where you can factually prove that this person is lying. They say things that can factually be proven wrong, that everybody can see that it's wrong. You have it on tape saying and doing the opposite. All the other gods have done exactly as he bargained with. See, that's why, you remember I told you, I think we have a sermon out, and I said that he was an enigma. Was he really speaking to God, or was, since he was an augur or a sorcerer, like, he was talking in these other gods' name, but he knew of the true God. God talked to Balaam. But a lot of times, was it other gods or things or whatever that he did this for a living? See, sometimes we don't know what or who is God. We lose sight of the real God. We lose sight of the reverence and the fear of the true God. As he travels, he talks to himself like this, thinking only about the wonderful job and the wealth he has ahead of him. He is heedless to anything else. When these amazing things happen, they fail to faze him. They fail to make him wonder what is going on. He does not even ask why the donkey was treating him the way the donkey was treating him. If this person or these individuals, this thing doesn't act this way all the time, you should stop and think about it. Why is it acting this way now? Is this an omen to me? Is this something out of the unusual trying to hinder me from doing this? You shouldn't get mad at your spouse or at your friend or somebody from trying to stop you from doing something that you bent on doing. And this is a person that rarely ever stops you from doing things, rarely ever saying things, but in this occasion, they're saying things or doing things for you not to do. Sometimes we don't understand God. We don't understand the people that God sends us to hinder us. In today's lingo, we would call Balaam totally materialistic. Everything was based on what he could see, feel, hear, smell, and taste. He could not understand beyond that point. And he was involved in spiritualism, as I told you, with augury and enchanting and such. But there's nothing spiritual about him. He had no depth, and this made him thoroughly evil. He bore a nice facade that made him look spiritual, but in reality, there was nothing there. That donkey was truly more spiritual than Balaam was. Because, you remember, he went and he spoke those three prophecies that God had given him to speak, but consistently says he couldn't go beyond and say what God says. But after these three prophecies, then Balak told him, no, bless him no more, don't curse him more, because every time you curse him, you bless him. But then he gave counsel on how that Balaam could cripple God's people by causing the Moabite women to have a feast and go into them and sleep with them. The men would be attracted to their women. So he wasn't spiritual at all. He was physical, and there people with worldly thoughts and worldly ways. You remember when, I forgot his name, but it's Adonijah, one of David's sons that loved the Tamar. And he was sick because he couldn't have Tamar. But he had a cousin that was very smart. And that cousin told him to feign like he was sick or whatever, and Tamar would come in and wait on him, and then he can rape her or whatever. The children of the world are wiser than the children of the kingdom. You have to watch them because they're very slick in getting what they want. That's what I was trying to tell you about the parable of the unjust steward. Jesus said that the children of the world is wiser than the children of the kingdom. That's why he tells us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So there are some very slick people out there. There's very cunning and crafty people out there. That's why I felt a weight or something says we have to get more studying in. We have to get more of this in, because we're in the latter days, and a lot of us could be encompassed about by these things, and they could overcome us and overtake us. And I don't want to be at fault for not telling you as much as the counsel of God as I can. Cramming that in to prepare you for what's coming up on this earth. He may have had some spiritual knowledge, but it did not work in him properly because he never put it into practice. He may have known about Israel and about Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, perhaps even some of God's instructions to Israel. He certainly knew God, who God was, and all his power and sovereignty working for them. But none of this knowledge that he may have had did him any good. He even talked to God, and God talked back to him, and God was doing all these things in his life, and he was thoroughly blind to it all. So just having a knowledge of God, just having intellectual into it, in other words, how can I say it? Just by knowing what the word says, an intellectual knowledge of it, doesn't make you a doer of the word, of the possessor of the Spirit. There are a lot of people who know the Bible and know what the Scripture says. But just to have that knowledge, I can't put my hand on the word that I'm trying to say at this time or whatever. But that does no good. That's not going to help you out. You have to be a doer of God's word. You have to have the practical application of God's word, and the Spirit helps you to do that and helps you to overcome in these things and overcome the things of the world. Ecclesiastes 1 and 18, in chapter 1, Solomon essentially states that life is meaningless, and this is the starting point of his thesis, which ends with him declaring the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. He thus states dogmatically that despite what carnal men say, a clear purpose exists for life, and the concepts of materialism do not drive God's purpose for this world. But he found this out at the end of life. This was Ecclesiastes, where he wrote, "All is vanity and vexation of spirit." And that's when he was talking about everything is vain, because he had did anything and everything material anybody could do. Any pleasure he didn't hold back from it. But at the end of all this, and his summation was that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, which he didn't do. But he summed it up and told us that, and about the youth and about everything. But the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's from a man with experience that had done this and gotten away from God. And that's what we pass on to our children and as teachers and evangelists. And that's why it says do the work of evangelists, because you should be always trying to be a soul winner. You should always be glorifying God and pointing people toward God, seeking souls for the kingdom of God. That's why I say, Jesus said, the field is ripe, but the laborers are few. Send more laborers into the field. You need to be full of God's Spirit, especially in this day and time, to try to exhort people away from materialism. When you see them full of materialism, that you should struggle to trying to point those people toward God, because there's death at the end of materialism. You have to seek the kingdom of God. That way those things pale in comparison to doing the will of God, doing his commandments and walking in his way. You won't place that greater value on them. The Lord give it, the Lord take it away. You remember Paul says, all these things he counted as loss for the gain Christ. So you start seeing what's really valuable, and that is laying up treasure in heaven, working for the Lord. You start seeing what you were created for and the purpose that God has you in life. In chapter 2, Solomon launches into what he had learned about his works of building materials like houses and gardens and seeking even greater wealth. His conclusion, all of these material achievements were nothing but vanity, a grasping after the wind. He finds no real sustained profit in them, nothing that truly added to his quality of life, no lasting fulfillment. He does not mean that they resulted in no sense of achievement, of passing pleasure, but that their fruit never truly fulfilled God's purpose for man. Therefore, those things are poor substitute for a sustained sense of well-being. He then proceeds into an exploration of wine, entertainment, and these are simply another form of materialism, ways of pleasing the flesh, and he concludes that they too are a folly and a mad pursuit. All of his summation brought him to that point. This is a man that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he says sex, women, and all that, it doesn't satisfy. So if a man that had that many wives tell you that that's not fulfilling, that that doesn't satisfy, I would take his word for it. Mm-hmm. I would really take his word for that. He says wine and pleasures and all these, he had built gardens, he had had slaves and things born and bought into. If you just read the story of Solomon, if anybody could have been satisfied, he had more wealth than Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos combined. Everything was at his hand. All the nations came under Solomon. He had all of the wisdom that a man could have. But these things wasn't fulfilling to him. God had built us in such a way that material things doesn't satisfy us spiritually. Once you're spiritually content, you could be happy eating beans out of a can. That's why he had the different feasts and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Tents and different things to keep the people humble. Every once in a while they had to leave their home and dwell in tents and tabernacles and things to keep them humble. You know how some people say that kind of keeps you remembering where you come from? You know, the woman or the man that came from that little shack, when this person found them, you know, I think about O.J. Simpson and the woman that he married, and eventually they say, you know, that he killed or whatever. Nicole Brown. Or just think of some of the football players or the basketball players. They come from single mother homes and broken homes and everything. You marry this woman or marry this man living in a dungeon. Living in just a barely making it. No vehicles, no nothing in their lives. Lives completely shattered and torn apart. And they take that person, put them in wealth and a squalor. They got mansions, they got money, cars, and all these things. They end up becoming unfaithful to them, committing adultery on them, wanting a divorce and everything. They're not the same person you married. Before you got married, they would do anything. They say what they would cook, they would work, they would do all these things. But once the honeymoon is over, after a couple of years or where, they're looking at other women, other men, at other things. You can buy car after car. You can buy home after home. It's a lot of men and women work themselves to death, and the woman or man is never satisfied with it. They always go want more. They're always comparing you with somebody else. As parents, always comparing their children with other children and downing them, talking about what they, because of material things. It's not that that parent looks at that child or that child looks at that parent as doing all. They're not considering them as a person. They considering that you ain't what I want you to be. You don't do what I want. They're considering that person from a material point of wealth, what makes them feel good, something they can take pleasure in. Whereas God has us happy and in joy and in peace when we accept people for what they are. That's what a sinner is. When you accept that person as a child of God, you don't hate that individual. You may hate the sin. So when he say hate your mother, father, sister, brother, is that you can see the vices in that person that's against God, and you hate that because it's not of God. But that's why a lot of children that kill their parents and everything, it's not that the parents not providing for them, because millionaires and children in poverty and all these do it. So it's not designated to class of life, but it's a lack of love. It's a lack of spiritual fulfillment.
Some parents give them all that they want, and they still kill the parents and leave home. You can give a woman or a man all of that they want or whatever, but still, they're not going to be satisfied with you. So the problem is may not be with you. It's with them. It's these things, they are materialists, and a materialist is never satisfied with material things. Because God had created man differently from that. Man, God had created man differently. Moses said in the tent, well, we was talking Isaiah 6 through 9, the second chapter. And he had deserted his people, at least abandoned them because of their ways. Portrayed here, what we've been talking about is an entire nation devoted to getting, much like it is today. Everybody, they work overtime, work two or three jobs to get stuff.
Yeah.
And they don't enjoy the stuff. And most of the time, the stuff is for other people. You know, most people and grandparents and I don't have no more sense than the younger people. They work and idolize the children to get children stuff. They spend all that money on Christmas stuff or whatever, and that very day the children will drop it and go play with somebody else stuff or go do something else. We worship our children, we worship stuff and things. And a lot of us that God is working with, we don't have the faith, the dedication to God to stand up and declare what God says to put an end to this. We just go along and let it be because we just don't want to go fight the battle. We have to start taking these stands for God, even though it causes separation, because God didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. So you're failing God to keep other people and other things happy. It's got people working and don't have a dollar in their pocket. And they work every day. But the thing is, they're working for bread. And God says, labor not for the bread that doesn't satisfy. Yeah. They're not laboring for the kingdom of God. They're laboring for the world and the things of the world and the peace of the world. The American motto seems to be the chief end of man is to glorify prosperity and enjoy it forever. We worship, we serve what we make. Another facet of this is that potential fruits of material success are self-confidence and pride. Because you have a nice car, a nice home or whatever, it gives you confidence or feeling that you've arrived or that you achieved or that you're somebody. Those things don't make you anybody. Those are not the things that make a man. It's the old saying, you start wondering and seeing the old sayings that people say, clothes don't make the man. You start seeing the things in life, people for what they are, and that's why so many people are separated from friends and other people, because you can't follow that type man or woman. You know, I used to tell my wife about a lady that was walking through the neighborhood. I said, you need to get to know her and get out there and walk with her and this and that day. Man, I'm glad my wife ain't taking my advice on that.
Yeah.
That was one of the worst friends she could have had or whatever. Because a lot of these people that's out there walking or exercising or doing these things, they hung up on self. They doing that to get somebody else that they run around and doing all these things, are chasing the world or the things of the world. I was listening to a sermon today about the Super Bowl. You know, that's what you call a spectacle sport. In other words, it's a spectacle. In other words, I think this year they was paying like 10, I don't know how many millions of dollars for a 30-second commercial. But it wasn't that the people that watched the Super Bowl are football fans. Some of them don't even follow football. But they're doing it because that's what everybody else is doing. Everybody else is watching the Super Bowl. Their teams ain't even in the Super Bowl, but they're watching because that's what everybody's doing. That's why a lot of people go to certain churches, because that's where everybody's going. When you see people doing things and they're not doing it because to glorify God, they're doing it for self-gratification in themselves. We have a problem in there. They are materialists, they are Laodiceans. They may believe in God and profess God, but their works deny God. You know, you don't have to say you deny Jesus and that talk against Jesus, but your very actions and the works and the things you do say differently. But since all men must have a God, and a righteous God asks awkward questions as how to the success was attained. How did you get that wealth? Did you get it by conniving? You remember Paul said, be careful what foundation you build upon? Because this could come into question. How did you get where you are? You may be a good wife or a good husband, but was that marriage legal in the beginning? You know, it's a lot of, you've heard where this person then was a model citizen for 20 years and was a banker or in some business or whatever, the model citizen. But then somebody said, well, he murdered somebody years back. And there's no statute of limitation on murder. And that person has to drop all these things to go back, because how did you get here? And that's what I was telling you about how did the people coming to the house of the Lord. How did we get to where we want to go to the house of Lord, to the Lord? And that's why a lot of saints sang the old song, how did we get here? Through much trial and tribulations, through hard times, through sacrifice. And unless we've done all that, we're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. When they say the kingdom of heaven suffered violent and the violent taking it by force, it's not meaning that you can just do anything and get to the kingdom. That road narrows. You may be headed there, but it's a way to destruction. Because if you got it off lying and conniving and cheating and stealing, that's not the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation we have to build on. We have to be Christ-like. That's why they wouldn't allow, the Pharisees knew that. When Judas brought the money, they said, no, we can't put that money in the treasury. That's why they had the potter's field, because that's blood money. You mean to go out and tell me you go out and prostitute, gamble, steal, and do all these things, and then try to bring that money into the house of the Lord? What does the scripture in the Old Testament say? Don't bring the hire of a dog into the house of the Lord. Those are ill-gotten gains. So, are you stealing God's money? Because you remember in Malachi, he accused the people of robbing God. How did you get your home? How did you get your stuff you had? Was it from not giving to God? Because God makes the accusation that you've robbed me, the whole nation's robbed me in tithes and offerings. So that's why we look into the end of the chapter where they start throwing this stuff in. We look in Revelation where they throw their material things, their gold, their wealth, all of these things away. They try to give it away at that time. Hide us from the face of the Lord. Only a guilty man hides and runs. If you hadn't done anything, you wouldn't be scared. If you feared the Lord, you're going to be in a position that you're looking for the Lord. You're waiting on him to come. So have you stolen from God? How did you get that wealth? Because that foundation's going to be tested and tried by fire. That you're going through a fiery trial and all those material things, you're going to be burned up just like Lot's wife with him, because she was a materialist. The reason she looked back, she couldn't leave that stuff behind. You have to be able to leave these things behind. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. They worship their own success, secularism, and the confidence of men in their own power. The quest for material wealth thus produces a powerful need to assimilate to the world. So, while talking about the world, the church, and Laodiceanism, Amos tells the people, prepare to meet your God. And us as the priest of God, if we are royal priesthood, that's what we're about day in and day out, preparing to meet the Lord. That's what the five wise brides was doing. They kept trimming their lamp. And he says, 3:15 says, and I would destroy the beautiful homes of the wealthy, their winter mansions and their summer houses too, and demolish the ivory palaces. Now, some of these people were just like the people of the day. They owned two or three houses, a summer house, a winter house, and, you know, a lot of people own different real estate today, a bunch of real estate. These homes must have been luxurious, and when he talks about ivory palaces and things, have you noticed people went back now to start building all of their cabins and everything with marble and stone and all the houses and things? How much material wealth and the spas and everything, that's what man is living for today. And I was reading, it was a sermon that was being preached on a conference with the ministers and things, and they was talking about the Bonner Research Poll, and only 3-4% of the people, Christians, are in proper standing with the church financially. That if you go into a church, only 20% are meeting their financial obligations that God requires of them. See, because we're materialists. In other words, as long as we're giving to God, and God, see, that's why he put it on a percentage basis. That's why he said that the widow that gave two mites have given more than they all. So just think, if you look at percentages, if she only gave two mites, let's just say a day or two wages, a mite, okay? But a denarii was a day's wages, so this wasn't even a day's wage. But that was all she had, and Jesus said she had given more. So to a person that's on a fixed income, if they getting $800 a month, and they giving the church $80, $90 a month in tithes and then plus offerings. And a person that's working, a wealthy person, they're making, say, $10,000 a month. Or let's say they make $4,000 a month. But that person that makes $4,000 a month, he's not putting, what, $400 in? He's putting maybe $200 in, $100 in. Or that person that makes $40,000 in, he's not putting $4,000 in. You see what I'm saying? So in comparison, she gave more than the person that making $3,000 a month, but they're not putting 300 plus offerings in. They're only putting 100 plus offerings. She's given more because tithes is based on a percentage. So they are robbing God. That's why I say the Laodicean says they're rich and have no need of nothing, because if you look at the prosperity teachers and in the prosperity churches and things, those churches, they have a problem. And, you know, like I said, I know people that go to all of these different churches, the ministers and things talk. They're not giving the percentages from all of those people. They're the people want to be there among the people. But like I say, even among those people, they're not giving, they're not doing as much. They're just there like everybody else are. Now, I'm not saying they all. So we can't say that in general for all churches and for all people, because there always could be the remnant that's doing right. So the problem is that man lives for materialism today. If you look at the people's homes and cars and the clothing and life, they're living for self more than they're living for God. They're not making those sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And the time, they're working so hard that they don't have time to study for God. They have more time for their phone, for their friends, socializing and pleasure and other things than anything else. You know, I used to say, well, this might not be as happy, you know, when, you know, the preachers used to be preaching. If there's a football game, you'd be interested. You can go to a football game and stay 3 or 4 hours. And I would have something to say, but now I see what they're saying. In other words, you can sit there and watch television for 3 or 4 hours. You can go to a ball game. You can go to a dance. You could go to work. But see, because you can't put work before God. Right? Even though you have to live, God has his place. You notice that the people in the old days, they say, but time was different from then. You know, they measured time from dusk to dawn, from dawn to dusk. But they met daily during the apostles' time, so that meant they worked the whole day. And it was dark, and that's why the guy fell off the roof when Paul was preaching. I mean, he went to sleep in there because you had to do your day's work. Everybody wasn't religion in those days. So after your day's work is when you ate or whatever and then went to church. That's why they met in homes. You know, the church was in homes then. So just imagine, that was out of their time. In other words, they wasn't sitting around where there wasn't television things and then, but they didn't say, I'm tired or whatever. They had to walk distances to one another's home. But it was spent an hour or two in church each night. They met daily in the apostles' time. So, and labor was much more intensive then than it is now. Most people that have jobs now, they're not that really hard. But then that's why one of the reasons I say, well, look, in teaching, we have a lot of people that, you know, they may not be that up on reading or studying or whatever. So I say, well, look, we need to have, just like I see some other churches, we need to have more church time because some of the members would get more out of it as I'm preaching or teaching than they would if they're just at home and I'm leaving in their hands, even though that's their job to study and read. They say, well, you're a preacher, you're a teacher, you have time for that. Okay, I understand, I do, or whatever. You should make time for it. But I think it would be also a job of mine to give you many more hours of teaching and preaching than I can. So if I'm giving you 2 or 3 hours a week of Bible study, of teaching, that's better than me leaving it up to you, say, well, Bible study just Wednesday nights.
Yeah.
That you are getting at least 2 or 3 or 4 hours of solid teaching a week. It may seem, people may say, man, y'all strange, you know. Like I said, that's when the world wants to leave away from around you. Because you stay all the time in church. You preach your Bible study all the time. Yeah, maybe, but just think. If I study an hour on Sunday, if I go to Bible study on Sunday, I go on Wednesday or Thursday and go in these 3 or 4 hours a night, wouldn't that be the same if I'm staying at home studying an hour by myself? So an hour is an hour, whether it's at church or whether it's by yourself. But what I'm saying, you may get a little bit more if I help you along or push you along in this, and that'll give you a desire for more studying. It'll increase your personal study time. Materialism is something else. It'll do like I told you, Balaam, he got his eyes off of God. Like Peter lost focus of Jesus Christ. Once we lose focus and put our eyes on the things of the world, we begin to sink. That's why Satan wanted to make sure Eve saw the tree. He says, now look at that tree. He was talking to her. Instead of her looking at him or whatever, she might have been looking at him, talking or whatever, amazed him. But he said, no, look at the tree. Look at that tree. Isn't it good for food? Isn't it one that desired to make one wise? You could look your way on out of here. The eye is never satisfied with sin. That's why Jesus said, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her. See, that puts the thought on you in your eyes. That's why I say, your wife know the fact that if you're looking at women all the time or looking around, it's in there. That's where it begins at. That's the germ. That's the seed. Because you can't keep your eyes in your head. As I say, keep your eyes in your head. Because you can't go nowhere without looking at everybody and everything passed through. That's why a lot of people hang around in malls and beaches and places where the women are. Or that's why they go to certain churches and places where the men and the women are. It's just not men, it's women also.
Yeah.
So these things are created to take you away from God. Some of these few wealthy Israelites were so rich that they owned not just one house, but like I'm saying today, there are a lot of people that are working now that has 2 or 3 cars. They have so much prosperity. They could go to ball games. Those tickets, $85, $100, $200 and all that to the Saints game, to the LSU game, and spend much more than that on recreation while they're at the game. God had prospered them for their righteousness, but they ignored the terrible oppressions they were inflicting on the poor. And for this, God promises punishment. Now, we're going to have to go into this punishment at another time because we're in Amos, the 3rd chapter, and there's 4 different punishments at that time he starts with. And then it's Amos 2, 4, 1. And I'm not going to have time to go through all these tonight. But we have to see that really But anyhow, what we have to do is that everything can take us away. Paul says, when I attempt to do good, evil is right there. When you thinking you're getting on top of this, beware. Satan is looking for that opportunity to take that proudness, that vain, that's vanity to think you know. It says, when a man thinking he stand, take heed lest he fall. Along with that Pharisaic attitude of you holy or you better than somebody else or you know more than somebody else. Watch it now. That's kind of dangerous. That's a dangerous attitude. And remember, that's why I say Satan attacks your thought life. That's why the earth was destroyed the first time. Read Genesis and it says, the thoughts of man was evil continually. You sitting around thinking the wrong things. And that attitude, that disposition. So, like I said, beware of what we're dreaming and thinking of. If we're thinking about material things, accomplishments, or wealth, it's a wrong attitude. God doesn't condemn hard work. When the man was thinking about bigger bonds and everything, those were greed or covetous or whatever kind of thoughts there was, he wasn't thinking if the Lord's willing, if God allows this to happen. In other words, he wasn't seeking the kingdom of God. He was thinking that he was going to accomplish all this wealth and get all this material gain and say, so take it easy, rest, and have pleasure. But after working and doing all that persevering, God says, you know what? This night your soul is required of thee. Who's going to have all that that you labor for? Who's going to have all that? So we have to seek the kingdom of God and watch these material things because it blinds us as it did Balaam to the world. It's not only Balaam. That's why I brought in the Laodicean church. He says, you see, you're rich and you have no need of nothing. But you don't know it. This is a person that thought they had everything. This was a church. This was a church. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. In other words, you think you're right in the midst of the Spirit. Yes. He says, but you're poor, wretched, and naked. You have need that he would anoint thine eyes with eyesight, that he would open your spiritual ears. They couldn't hear, they couldn't see. But they had everything in the world that they wanted. Because their mind was on earthly things. Their mind, earthly things. They were devilish. They were sensual. Passion. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this night, Lord God, strengthen us in your word and in your way, Lord.